I invite you to take your Bibles this morning, if you would, and turn to the book of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14, and our scripture reading verses is 1 through 4. John records the words of Jesus as he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going."
Well, it's always a joy to take a little time off, but it's always a joy to come back too. With a little sickness in my voice here. I don't think I'm contagious, but just to be safe, you probably shouldn't kiss me today. As is my custom, on a holiday weekend like this, we preach standalone messages that are not in the series in which we find ourselves. Now, a little false advertising in your bulletin today because there was a mix-up, and next week's message is actually on the back of your bulletin. This week's message is found in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, and I think it's kind of a seasonal preparation message. As we move into the Christmas season, what so many people would call the holiday season, statistics tell us that it is, in almost counterintuitively, it is a time of great despair. It is a time of great sorrow, of loneliness, of harshness and hardness, and many suicides. The suicide rate often goes up during this time of the year. So I want to kind of move us into that season that comes around every year at this time, by talking about ministering to troubled souls. If there are troubled souls out there, and there are, if there are troubled souls in here, and there are, then how can we go about ministering to them? How can we go about helping them? How can we be a blessing to them? How can we encourage them? How can we minister to their troubled souls? A few years ago, God began a real grassroots movement here at Berean to develop a broadly reaching biblical counseling ministry. It was very obviously a work of God. I think it was 4 years ago now, when four individuals, independent of each other, except for a husband and wife, But four individuals from Berean determined that they wanted to go get some counseling training at Faith Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana, who holds the annual ACBC training session down there. ACBC stands for Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. Independent of each other, I remember when my wife came to me, she said, "Hey, would you mind if I went down and got some training and counseling?" I said, "No, that'd be great." And she didn't know anybody else was going. Well, through the grapevine, come to find out that Stacy and Chris Pruce were going, and that Chris Cavalier was going. So they all, independent of each other, met down there and went through that week together. The following year, there were another 12 or 13 that went. The following year, there's another 14 that went. And so numbers of our people now have been down there and have received at least level one counseling training down there. And right now, Chris and Stacy Pruce are pursuing their master's degree in biblical counseling through the seminary at Faith Lafayette. We have three individuals on the cusp of becoming certified biblical counselors, Stacy and Chris, and then my wife, Michelle, who just got her exam back and was so thrilled because she had done so well on her exam. That's the biggest step, really, almost, in getting certified. 50 questions, half of them counseling questions, half of them theological questions that you have to answer. Each question, a page and a half to answer each question. So it's a rigorous exercise, but we have others now who are pursuing certification as well. And I say all that to tell you that there's this grassroots movement growing in our church. There's counseling going on weekly on an ongoing basis here, done by what we would consider lay people, not the pastoral staff necessarily. It's not that the pastoral staff doesn't do counseling, but these individuals are doing the counseling. Biblical counseling is happening in earnest around us. But what is it? What is biblical counseling? It is an attempt at biblical discipleship, of focusing people with specific needs towards specific biblical answers to their needs. And there are three levels, at least three levels of this discipleship. One is proactive discipleship, which is what we usually think of when we think of discipleship. This is proactive in the sense that it attempts to forestall problems in the future by biblical discipleship now. And then there's reactive counseling or discipleship, which deals with problems that have already manifested themselves in the lives of people. The problems are mostly of the garden variety, yet which are disruptive and damaging to people and to their spiritual lives and to their relationships. Then there's crisis counseling. This is the most difficult level of counseling, dealing with things like addictions and depression and broken marriages and phobias and all of these very, very difficult issues with which to deal. So why is biblical counseling so necessary? Because it deals with the soul, ministers to the immaterial part of man in ways that only God and His Word can do. God is the creator of the soul, the person, the spirit. Don't you think He knows how to minister and correct soul problems better than anyone? Well, troubled souls exist all around us, enduring crisis and hardship and disillusionment and loneliness and pain. Most times these souls are left to struggle through on their own because most times God's people don't know exactly how to minister to these troubled souls. So the world has produced a counterfeit solution or solutions. A few years ago, someone came out with a book entitled Chicken Soup for the Soul. It was a play on the fact that for centuries, when somebody was sick, chicken soup is kind of like the proverbial cure. It is the ultimate home remedy, if you will. By the way, turkey soup will do the same thing. And my wife makes a killer turkey soup after Thanksgiving. After we have a turkey every time during the year, she makes this great turkey soup. So it'll do the job too. But this book was a series of inspirational stories and quasi-spiritual insights that were meant to soothe troubled souls. The book was a big seller. I think it probably still is. It really struck a nerve with people living in an impersonal, high-pressure, stress-filled world. There have been several spin-offs and other chicken soup books as well. Why do these sell so well? Because people are looking for something. People are looking for answers. People are in trouble. People are hurting. They have troubled souls. They don't know what to do about it. So if they come to the church and the church doesn't have the answers, where do you think they're going to go? Well, they're going to go to chicken soup for the soul. They're going to go to some quasi-fix for what genuinely troubles them. But that book was not the answer. And the reason these books became so popular is because troubled souls exist. And the real battleground in troubled souls is not the logistics. It's not the finances. It's not even the body. It is the soul. While all those things, the body, finances, logistics, all those things need addressing. Don't misunderstand me. If the soul is healthy, none of those things can destroy us. The logistics might be bad. The finances might be bad. The health might be bad. But if the soul is right, those things cannot destroy us. That being true, we need to realize that if we're going to do ministry, we have to learn how to minister to troubled souls. And troubled souls can only be treated by God and His Word. The specific, appropriate, and direct application of God's Word to the soul of a person, to the heart and mind of a person, is what is needed. This is not physical treatment. This is spiritual treatment. The world is a war zone and the church is a hospital. We do not bandage lacerated limbs, but lacerated hearts. We do not set broken bones, we set broken spirits. We do not treat staph infections, we treat sin infections. We do not dispense medications, but apply the balm of Gilead to the suffering soul. The church is a spiritual hospital. We're not some kind of museum putting on display perfect people. We're a hospital. If such is the case, we had better learn how to minister to troubled souls, to lives that are in the midst of turmoil, disruption, and spiritual danger. Such was the case with the disciples at this time in John chapter 14. Their lives were in turmoil. Jesus was going away. Their lives were being disrupted. Their plans to institute the kingdom were being waylaid. Their lives were in spiritual danger, but how would they be able to continue without their master? So Jesus, after outlining for them how they were going to have to approach ministry and how to love one another, a new commandment I give you to love one another, now turns to minister to their troubled souls in verses 1 through 4. Very familiar passage of Scripture. But I find four keys here to ministering to troubled souls that we need to employ in our lives as well. And the first need to be found here, the first key to be found here, is placing someone else's troubles ahead of our own. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus knew they were troubled. Jesus was responding to their troubles. He clearly recognizes the souls of the disciples were struggling. This is important. Sometimes we can get to the point that we don't recognize troubles. We tend to ignore them by not looking for them or being willingly ignorant of them. We fail to probe into lives. We fail to get past the surface. Hey, how you doing? Oh, fine. Now, I realize that's a social nicety. When I ask, hey, how you doing? I'm not asking about your latest medical, checkup. I'm not really talking about, what's going on. But every now and then, somebody will surprise you. You'll say, how you doing? They'll say, let me tell you. That's when you know you got a troubled soul on your hand. When somebody who is not just exercising a nicety and not just automatically saying, oh, fine, but is so troubled that they say, well, you got a minute? Let me tell you about it. There are people like that. Have you ever asked somebody, hey, how you doing? They go, fine. And then you say, how you really doing? You'd be surprised at the responses you may get from time to time. Now, sometimes people say, no, I'm doing great, really doing fine. Other times we'll say, well, I got this going on in my life. Do we care? Do we have time for that? We rarely sense when someone is troubled. We kind of put on a mask, right? When we're at church. Everything's fine. Because there's probably something wrong with me spiritually if everything's not fine. And so I don't want people to know that there's something spiritually wrong with me, you know, that things are not going as fine, that everything's not hunky-dory all the time. There have been times here in this ministry when people knew something was going on in my life. Because I wasn't the jovial, smiling, you know, pat you on the back and all of it, because something was going on. And people, I had people say to me, "What's going on?" We all face it at some time. I don't care who we are. I don't care how long we've walked with the Lord or how faithful we've been. At times, we're going to have a troubled soul. At times, we're going to be the one that needs to say to somebody when they say, "How you doing?" We need to say, "Let me tell you about it. You got a minute?" Troubled souls. You know when something's bothering your spouse, don't you? No matter how many times, "Hun, what's wrong?" "Nothing." "Really? I've only been married to you for 41 years. I think I know when something's wrong." But people do that. "Nothing's wrong. Nothing's wrong." And maybe it's because they've become accustomed to the fact that nobody really cares anyway. Nobody really cares anyway. Well, because Jesus was intimately involved with his disciples, he looked at them, he saw what was going on in their hearts and in their lives, and he said, "Guys, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your soul be troubled." If anybody had reason to be troubled, it was Jesus. He was the one who was going to be the sin bearer. He was the one who was going to be, for the first time, separated from his Father. Three times before this passage, focusing on the disciples' troubled hearts, John has told us of the troubled soul of Jesus. In chapter 11, verse 33, he was troubled at the lack of faith at Lazarus' tomb. In chapter 12, verse 27, he was troubled at the hour now being upon him. In chapter 13, verse 21, he was troubled at the betrayal of Judas. Now, listen, don't you think that Jesus had a troubled heart and a troubled spirit? He did. Don't think that Jesus never had a moment's trouble. He was a man of sorrows. He was a man of sorrows. And yet, in the midst of that trouble, he placed others above himself. He placed his disciples above himself. He saw their concern. He saw their anxiety. He saw their troubles, and he addresses it here. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." At some point, someone has to be Christ-like enough to say, "Regardless of the trouble in my own soul, I'm going to minister to your troubled soul." This is having the mind of Christ. This is what Paul meant when he wrote in Philippians 2, and I paraphrase, "Each of you should look not only on your own concerns, but on the concerns of others." He's not saying you don't have your own concerns. But look upon the concern of others. You should have the same attitude that Christ had, who took on the form of a servant and went to the cross. Had he been consumed with merely his own concerns, he would not have done that. So the first key, if we're going to minister to troubled souls, the first key is to be able to place someone else's troubles above our own. A second key is this: directing people to trust the source of true help. Because Jesus goes on and he says this: "Believe in God, believe also in me." As we have noted, the source of the disciples' troubles is the announcement of the imminent departure of Jesus and the fact that they cannot go with him. How are the disciples to suppress their worried hearts? Jesus doesn't just say, don't let your hearts be troubled. God bless. See you later. Hey, many times that's how we deal with troubled souls. Hey, what's going on? You know, let me tell you about it. Okay, go. Well, hang in there, buddy. It's going to get better, right? Just give them some positive affirmation. Don't be troubled. We're worried. God's in control, all right? All true and good to say. Doesn't go far enough. I'm glad Jesus didn't stop there. Jesus directs them to some specifics as to how they might ease their troubled hearts. And the first thing is he tells them to place their trust in God and in him. These are two identical imperatives here. Believe in God. Believe in me. This is another clear theological proof of the deity that Christ claimed for himself. You believe in God, believe in me, because we are one. However, the idea here is more in the essential of trust than it is a theological statement. Jesus wanted to comfort them. What greater comfort could there be than trusting in him as the one co-equal with God who is deserving of their trust? This idea of faith in God and faith in Jesus was not new to them, but at this juncture of their souls being troubled, they needed to be led back to their fundamental trust in God and in Jesus. Here too is what we must do with troubled hearts. We must encourage them to get back to their fundamental faith in God. We must take them back to the truth of the Word, because there are so many other things in which to place your trust today. Trust your own resources. Trust your personal strength and reasoning powers to get you out of this trouble. Trust your psychology, or psychiatrist, or your professional counselor. Turn to chemicals and drugs to get you through the problem. Look to your friends to be the source of your strength. All these are stopgap measures. None of these things will ultimately comfort your troubled soul. You want to know what will? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. These verses tell us that God is the one who comforts us in our troubles, and he does so for the express purpose that we will be able to comfort others. Well, how will we comfort others? The same way Jesus did, by directing them to trust God and Jesus and his word. Beloved, if we're going to minister to troubled hearts, we need to get people away from trusting in their counselors, and I'm including biblical counselors in that. From trusting drugs and diversion and tactics and methodologies or other human beings. We need to direct people to get back to trusting God, his ways and his word in order to deal with the troubles of the soul. Now that presupposes that God has some answers. And oh, by the way, he does. It's called his word. It's called the Bible. It's called when the Word of God is applied to our souls in an appropriate and biblical way. There are answers to be found in that. Now, people say, well, you know, biblical counseling really doesn't work. Listen, I know it doesn't. You know why it doesn't work? Because people don't apply the truth. People hear the truth. They resist the truth. They make excuses for not being able to live the truth, but they don't apply the truth. Here's the truth. Apply it to your life. Well, now, wait a minute. It's her fault. This is not the problem. I'm not the problem. She's the problem. He's the problem. See? And so the Word of God, I'm reminded, I told this story several times, it bears repeating, where a conference speaker speaking on marriage got done with his conference, and a pastor who had committed adultery in his life laid back till everybody else was gone, and just the speaker was there, and he went up to him afterwards, and he knew him as a personal friend. He said, "Brother, I'm here to tell you everything that you said tonight about the power of the Word of God. It's not true. It's not true." This former pastor, right? He says, "What do you mean it's not true?" He said, I would be driving. I would be driving to a liaison with this woman with whom I was having an affair, and I would be quoting Scripture. And it didn't keep me from doing it." To which the brother said, "Friend, what you needed at that moment was not the quoting of Scripture. You needed the turning of the wheel. You needed the application of the Scripture. You knew the truth. You know the truth. You need to apply the truth in your life." A third key in dealing with troubled souls is focusing people on eternal realities. That's what Jesus does in verses 2 and 3. The disciples had to be thinking about what life without Jesus was going to be like. How would they live? They had left their fishing business to follow Him who would guide them through the storms of life as Jesus had done. What would be the reaction now of the religious leaders to them once Jesus was out of the way? Well, they could have had any number of questions running around in their heads at this time, but it is safe to say that their thoughts were revolving around the here and now and not the there and when. I think it is important to note that the first thing Jesus does to comfort them is not give them outlined directions which would answer their questions about the logistics of their lives or ministry or how they were going to make a living. The first thing He does to comfort them is to focus them on three eternal realities. And the first was this: the Father's house is the true destination. The Father's house is the true destination. Do not misconstrue the intent of Jesus here in talking about His Father's house. He's not talking about a structure in as much as He's talking about a realm, like we talk about the house of David or the house of J.P. Morgan or whatever the case may be. The Father's house here is not a building, but rather a realm. That realm is heaven. How easy it was for them to lose sight of that. It is easy for us to lose sight of them, especially in the midst of trouble. This world is not the goal. This existence is not the focus. This dimension is not the ultimate reality. The Father's house is. If Scripture teaches us anything about the way we are to interact with this world, it teaches us that this world is a vapor and a mist. We are but pilgrims in search of a city whose founder and maker is God. We have no enduring hope here. We are to set our affections on things that are above. We are not citizens of this world, but of heaven. The way we live our lives reflects in a practical way the destination upon which we are really focused. If we live our lives in the pursuit of money, our real destination is wealth. If we live our lives in the pursuit of temporal pleasure, that's our true destination. If we invest our lives in the material things of this world, that reveals that those material things are really our practical destination. Or perhaps not our philosophical destination, because we would never say that our goal in life is wealth and pleasure and materialism, but we say it in the way we live, in the focus we have in our lives. Conversely, if we recognize the Father's house as our real destination, that will show as well in the way that we live our lives and the priorities that we set. the way we spend our time, the way we spend our money, the importance we give to church, the focus we have in life will reveal if we have in view our true goal and our true destination, the Father's house, or if we think our real destination is happiness in this world. Jesus notes that in this house there are many rooms. It's unfortunate that the Latin Vulgate used the word mansiones to describe the Greek word here. As a result, the King James translated it mansions, which gives and has given generations of believers the idea of an opulent mansion, that Jesus is going to prepare an opulent mansion for us. Some people who love the KJV get upset when someone tries to downgrade their mansion to a mere room. But the word here simply means dwelling place. It is rightfully translated rooms in modern translations because the idea here is not one of dwelling in opulence. It is the idea of dwelling with or living with God in His house. The idea here of many rooms is that there is ample space. There is an ample place for every believer with God to dwell with God. This is essential in dealing with troubled souls. Listen, if we can't get our focus off us and our situation and our bad health and our stinking relationships and our job situation and whatever it is that is troubling you, if we can't get our focus off that and get our focus on what Jesus said, in my Father's house, there's plenty of room. And that's the destination. That's the real destination. This will mean more to you the older you get. You may be in your 20s right now. It doesn't mean a lot to you. You got a lot of life ahead of you, right? Well, I'm 60. And I'm thinking more and more about dwelling with God. I'm trying to disconnect more and more from this world and begin to look more and more to that world, because that's the true destination. A second eternal reality is Jesus prepares this place for us in verse 2. Don't get the idea that Jesus is a celestial contractor with his utility belt and tape measure in hand. He's not going to prepare a place by means of construction. How does he prepare a place for us in the Father's house? Two means. And Jesus was quite literal when he was saying, I'm about to do this. Two means. His sacrifice on the cross. His death, burial, and resurrection. This is how he prepares a place for us. His sacrifice is the means by which he initiates our place in the Father's house. His function as our intercessory high priest there maintains our place in the Father's house. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare this for you. I'm going to initiate the means by which you will be welcomed into my Father's house and the means by which you get to stay. My intercessory work. Well, there's a third eternal reality to which Jesus points them. Jesus will come to take us to be with him. Verse 3. D.A. Carson notes that John's mention of the word parousia here, that is the coming of Christ, has different facets to it. In some passages, its focus is the end of the age when Christ will return. Another facet of his coming, however, is the coming in the believer's death to bring them into his presence. Here the focus is not so much apocalyptic or eschatological as it is meant to emphasize that if Jesus is going to prepare a place for them, he will indeed come for them. In some sense, to bring them to that place. The intention here is one of assurance. Well, finally, there's a fourth key to ministering to troubled souls, and it is reminding them to follow the way they know. Verse 4. Jesus here gives them the calm assurance that if they would just follow the way, the course upon which he had placed them, they would have no difficulty in reaching the final destination. The way was not a secret. It was not hard to grasp. It was simple enough for a child to follow, yet profound enough for the greatest thinker to be amazed. The affirmation of the gospel, the way, is the greatest means of ministering to troubled souls. Gospel-centered counseling, as opposed to behavior modification techniques, is what is needed in the lives of people. They need to be reminded of the gospel. They don't need five ways to make your wife like you again. They don't need to know three techniques to getting a better relationship with your boss. Look, there may be a place for that. But the essential that we need here is the way. You know the way. You know the gospel. You know what I've taught you. The affirmation of the gospel. It is what is needed over and over and over again and applied in specific instances in lives. And that's why the hymn writer said, "Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Tell me the same old story when you have cause to fear that the world's empty glory is costing me too dear. Tell me the story always if you would really be in any time of trouble a comforter to me." Listen, we know the way. It's the gospel way. It's the gospel story. So 2 points to close. We need to be aware of the troubled souls around us, especially in this season of the year. Secondly, we need to resort to God's way of ministering to troubled souls. We try to invent our own means. God has a better way. Listen, I'm not saying it's wrong to try to be an encouragement and say, you know, listen, God, we're praying that God will provide a job for you. We're praying that your child will not be sick anymore. We're praying for all of these. We all want these things, right? We all want these things. I'm not saying it's wrong to try to be an encouragement to people. What I am saying is that we should not ignore God's way of ministering to troubled souls. Beloved, this world is a world of trouble. How will we minister to troubled souls? O soul, are you wearied and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Will we be alert to troubled souls in these days? Please stand and receive this benediction. Father God, we live in a vale of tears. Every life finds trouble at some level. Our souls can become thin and anemic and spare. So, dear Father, send us from this place believing in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to minister to troubled souls through the eternal Word, the eternal Spirit, the eternal Son, who has the eternal gospel. May we do the same as we purpose to minister to troubled souls this season. Amen. And amen. We're dismissed.